Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. Oh, Father, we missed gathering together the last Lord's Day. Father, your kind providence, tender mercies preserved us. And here we are this morning, Lord, and it is a privilege and a joy to gather in your holy name with your people. Lord, to sing your praises, to offer our prayers to you who is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God, to open the Word of God and have the Word of God proclaimed as the Spirit of God takes the things of God and impresses them upon hearts and minds and lives. And then, Lord, to leave this place this morning and go out into a spiritually cold, dark world. Father, this morning we pray for those that are in authority over us, presidents and Congress and governors and mayors. Oh God, we see so many things on the national scale. Father, Congress will be considering some things this week that have ominous long-range potential to change our way of life in this country. Oh God, I pray that you would give wisdom, Lord, that you would perhaps open the eyes of the blind, the spiritually blind, so they can see. Father, we as a nation can continue to be able to spread the gospel. Father, we see things around the world now that we're seeing more and more persecution, censorship, all of those things. Father, we're living in perhaps unprecedented times. But again, Father, we know that you're on your throne and your providence is the outworking of your decrees from all eternity, Lord. And we are not to fear, we're not to faint, because, Lord, your purpose cannot fail. Father, we pray this morning for those in the state of Texas and in other places that have been without power, without essentials, Lord. Oh God, we know that many have lost their life. We pray for those crews that are out working, trying to get power back on, water back on, natural gas reconnected. Father, we pray for our military. We pray for our missionaries this morning, Lord, in difficult parts of the world. We pray for those who are church planters, Lord, that have left family and familiarity to go into different places throughout our land to plant churches and to preach the gospel and to see people come to saving faith in Christ. Father, today we would ask you that you forgive us of our sins. Father, forgive us of the most besetting sins that each one of us deals with. Oh God, forgive us for the things that we have not done that we should have done and the things that we've done that we should not have done. Oh God, cleanse our hearts by the blood of your Son. Cleanse our minds. And Lord, help us to take this morning the Word of God to heart. Lord, we pray now the Spirit of God would have His way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this sermon this morning is about 3 weeks in the cooker, so to speak. Normally, I try to have Sunday morning pretty much done by Wednesday, if it works out that way. And then Thursday start on the following. So right now, I'm because of not meeting last week, not meeting Wednesday, I'm basically 3 weeks out. I've got something planned and at least outlined, some thoughts written down. But this morning, we're continuing our study of the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 29 through 42. And the title of this is The Way Out. The Way Out. The children of Israel are going to be exiting Egypt. They'd been there for a total of 430 years. For the greater part of that 430 years, they've been in slavery. They've been in bondage, cruel bondage. And God has decreed that they are going to be delivered. And they're going to be delivered by blood and by power. And so, let's read, beginning in verse 29, and we'll go all the way down through verse 42. And it came to pass that at midnight, now this is the 10th plague, the final plague, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs before being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment or clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them in flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked 11 cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual or any food. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. So we begin in verse 29, God's justice served. God's justice served. God is repeatedly warned Pharaoh by way of his word that has been delivered by God's messengers, Moses and Aaron, but also by means of the plagues that he sent upon Egypt. And quite frankly, in Pharaoh's case, nothing has really changed from chapter 5, verse 2, where Moses and Aaron originally went to Pharaoh and said, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh's reply was, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And then chapter 10, verse 28, where Pharaoh said, get out of my face, get out of my palace. When I see you again, I will kill you. Now, that attitude is the product, beloved, of a hardened heart. Of a hardened heart. His heart has grown increasingly harder, more stubborn and resistant and rebellious. And with every single plague, God was showing his supreme power and authority over all of creation, over all of the false gods and goddesses of the Egyptian culture. Now, yes, there were flashes of what seemed to be a light coming on in Pharaoh's heart and mind. For instance, back in chapter 8, verses 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. Now, this is after the plague of the flies. He said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And then verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only go not very far away. Pray for me. We see it again, chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. The seventh plague, the plague of hail. We see it again in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, the plague of locusts. But we do not see repentance on the part of Pharaoh. None at all. He is still becoming more stubborn. Now, let me say this. If you're under the hearing of the word of God, and God calls to you to repent, and you refuse him, at that moment, your heart gets harder and harder and harder and harder. Now, you may have all the religiosity that anybody could ever ask for, but your heart has never been broken. If your heart has been broken by God, I'm not saying that you're literally going to do this, but this is going to be how you view yourself. When the garbage truck comes by, you're going to run out and say, wait a minute, you forgot something. You forgot to take me. Does that make sense to you? Have you ever, ladies and gentlemen, been broken by God and His holiness and His majesty and been touched by His grace and His mercy? Pharaoh wasn't. As the plagues increased, so did the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And so God here in verse 29 through 33 brings the final plague upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The death of the firstborn. This is a case of lex talionis. That's Latin for the law of retaliation. Was God acting arbitrarily? Was this a knee-jerk? No, it wasn't. As a matter of fact, we read later on in Exodus chapter 1, verses 21 and 24, about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Early on, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This is the application of the rule of law. Was God acting judiciously? Yes. Pharaoh's decree of death to the firstborn among the Hebrews that he made back in chapter 1, verse 16, when he told the midwives, if a Hebrew woman has a male child, kill it. So God is acting judiciously. Now, this to me kind of begs the question, would God have shown mercy had Pharaoh backed away? If he had repented and said, okay, I'm done. Lord, this, and I have to say yes, and here's what I base that on. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 18 when God revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember that? Do you remember that Abraham went and pleaded and interceded for those cities with the Lord? And he said, Lord, will you judge the righteous with the wicked? And then he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then he said, Lord, if there's 10 righteous in those cities, would you spare them? God said, yes, I will. So had the people, had Pharaoh stopped to consider. But he didn't. So God is acting judiciously. God is applying the rule of His holy law. We don't like to talk about God's law, do we? We think, oh, well, that's the Ten Commandments. We're through it. No, we're not. No, we're not. My friend, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, God will judge you by His Ten Commandments. And here's the reality. We have broken every one of us, all of us, have broken every single one of those commandments. So if you're sitting here today and you're without Christ, there is a 10-count indictment with your name on it. God just hasn't executed it yet. He's showing mercy, right? The fact that you're sitting here this morning is evidence of God's mercy. The fact that we're living today is evidence of God's mercy. The plague of death struck the firstborn in every house where there was no blood shed or applied. Remember? God said, apply the blood. Kill the lamb, apply the blood. Rich, poor, young, older. Death was, on the one hand, indiscriminate, but on the other hand, it was discriminate because there's no evidence of anyone other than firstborn males that died. In every house in the land of Egypt that did not have blood on the doorposts. The hard reality of God's righteous judgment has come. Look at verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Can you imagine the shrieking and the crying and the horror of that? But it was too late. Despite all of the warnings from God, the witness of the believing Israelites. Verse 28 of chapter 12, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. So you know that people had to see, well, why are they killing a lamb? Why are they out there with a branch of hyssop putting the blood on the front of the house? What's that all about? The Egyptians either rejected the warnings and the witness, or they ignored the warnings and the witness. Now, is the world we're living in today much unlike that? When you go out the door this morning, you're now entering the mission field. When was the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus? When was the last time you initiated a conversation? Oh, I'm not, you know, you might say, well, gee, we've had some bad cold weather and spring is coming in a couple of weeks. We're going to set our clocks forward and we're going to go back to daylight savings time and that'll be great. What do you think happens to a person when they die? Where do they go? Where do you think you'll go when you die? Heaven or hell? Folks, I can't emphasize this enough. I beg you, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you. Read your Bible and share Christ with people. Beloved, the church, visible and militant today, is the only hope the United States of America has. Did you hear what I said? The only hope. If we don't verbalize, if those Israelites had not gone out and obeyed God and done as God had commanded them to do, this would be a different narrative. Totally different. No lamb slain, no blood shed, no escape. In all of Egypt where any door frame was, where there was no blood, judgment fell. And keep in mind, Pharaoh at this point, Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world. But he's no match for God. He's no match for God. And yet, Pharaoh's call here in verses 31 and 32, he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, he said, get out of here. Both ye and the children of Israel, go serve the Lord as you have said. Take everything, your flocks, your herds, and be gone, but pray for me. This is not an absolute command from Pharaoh. It is arbitrary because later on, in chapter 14, verse 8, we're going to see that Pharaoh gathers up his chariots and goes chasing after them. And what happens? They drown in the Red Sea, right? His obstinate refusal to obey God has become an urgent concession. He is forced into doing something that he doesn't want to do. And yet, God's word is being precisely and perfectly fulfilled. For instance, back in chapter 6 and verse 1, God had told Moses and Aaron, he says, You're going to see what I'll do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Get out of my land. The Egyptian people are coming out of their houses with their dead family members, and they're saying, please leave, please, please. We all be dead men, please. In chapter 11, in verse 1, God said, Pharaoh is going to thrust you out. And so, now we see the obedience of the children of Israel, verses 34 through 36. It says, And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes. See, they're leaving. There was not a generation up to this point that had to make an exit like this. So this is sudden. At midnight, there's a cry throughout the land of Egypt, and the father gets up and said, honey, get the kids together, get some food together, grab some, let's go. We got to get out of here. They had to exit Egypt in a hurry. And so they had to hurriedly prepare food. Notice it was unleavened dough. It says there, they took unleavened dough before it was leavened. Verse 35, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed, or they took, what was offered to them by the Egyptians, silver, jewels of gold, and clothing. Do you understand that the children of Israel who had been slaves will now become pilgrims? They'll be marching toward Zion. They will need food for their journey. They'll need material goods as well. And God was providentially providing the means and fulfilling His word, because He had told Abraham back in Genesis 15, He said, they're going to go out with great substance. When my people that are going to be oppressed in Egypt, when they leave, when I take them out, they're going to go out with great substance. And by the way, some of this clothing, some of this raiment that they're getting is going to be used, and the gold and the silver is going to be used to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And notice in verse 36, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God changed the heart of the Egyptians providentially, in the sense that they were willing and ready to give whatever they asked, because it says there, they gave, or they lent unto them, they let them have what they asked as they required. And it says there, they spoiled the Egyptians. Now that word spoiled literally and linguistically means they plundered. That's the way it's rendered in the English Standard Version. They plundered them. That's a military term used of a conquering army. Not only will the children of Israel be pilgrims, having been slaves, but now they're also going to be victors. That's a picture of the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you were a slave to sin. You were completely taken by sin. You were in love with sin. And when God changed your heart, we became pilgrims, didn't we? And we're pilgrims on earth, but you know what else? In Romans chapter 8, verses 36, 35, I think, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall distress or tribulation or peril or nakedness or sword? Verse 37 says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So beloved, sitting here this morning, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. By the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Thirdly, verses 37 through 42, the way out. The way out. Now, in these verses, I want to look at what I call the metrics of the exit, the numbers, okay? Because you have the number that left, which here it says 600,000 on foot that were men. Then in verse 38, it says a mixed multitude. And then it says in verses 40 and 41, 430 years. I want to look at those metrics individually, and then we'll look at them comprehensively. The metrics of the exit related to exactly how many Israelites exited Egypt in the Exodus. Well, we don't have an exact number, do we? It says 600,000 men plus children. It doesn't say anything about women. And I don't know why it doesn't say anything about women. And so Bible students have debated how many. There had to be more than 600,000. So here's what I've come to, okay? I would say, you remember that when they went down to Egypt, there was about 70, right? Jacob's family, remember that? Back in Genesis chapter 50, Exodus chapter 1, about 70 souls. And then Exodus 1 says they multiplied, and they multiplied, and they multiplied. So at this point, after 430 years, I would estimate, and this is an estimate, between 1.5 to 2 million people are leaving Egypt. Now, you can see why Pharaoh was so reluctant. That was a huge blow to the Egyptian economy, right? They wouldn't have any slave labor anymore, so... But I would say at least that many left Egypt. Another metric in verse 38. It says there, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and even very much cattle. Not all that left Egypt were Israelites. They were not all native or natural descendants of Jacob and Joseph. If an Israelite boy married an Egyptian girl, or an Egyptian man married an Israelite girl, they had a marriage between two nationalities. Now, this is not about race. This is about two totally different cultures, religions. This mixed multitude is going to cause problems later on. When you have time this afternoon, go read Numbers 11:4. Because once they leave Egypt and they get across the Red Sea and they sing a big hymn, they start complaining. They start, southern term, mullagrubbing. The Bible uses the term murmuring. They were all Baptists. I'm kidding. Don't quote me on that. This is an issue of religion and spirituality and obedience. Now, can I just use this to make a statement? The Bible is very clear. It matters whom you marry. Do you remember back in Genesis 24 when Abraham was seeking a wife for his son, and he told his eldest servants, he said, come here, I want you to swear to me that, and I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. You'll go back to my country and to my kindred and find a wife for my son Isaac. Paul picks up that same theme in the New Testament. He, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, he says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It's going to cause problems. If you're not on the same spiritual plane, then there's going to be problems. So, we see this mixed multitude. It carries over in the New Testament in the parables that Jesus gave in Matthew 13, 25. He said, within the visible church, there would be tares among the wheat. There would be unbelievers. Do you realize Tom Rainer, written a lot of books, done a lot of research, Southern Baptist, said, based on the last 30 years of his observation, I think 24 to 30 years, he said, in all likelihood, probably over half of the visible church is lost. That's frightening. That is sobering. Half of the visible church. Oh, there's all kinds of metrics about that, but we won't go into that right now. One last metric. It says here in verse 40, now they baked unleavened cakes, verse 39, for of the dough that they brought forth, because it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt. They couldn't tarry. They couldn't cook. They had to get out. And then verse 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it repeats that again in verse 41, 430 years. Now, somebody could make an argument about that, because back in Genesis chapter 15, this is what God told Abraham. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. In verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Now, somebody's going to say, well, which is it, Pastor? Is it 400 years, 430 years? It's both. I would say that the first 30 years, when they were, you know, Exodus 1 says that a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph. So they had about 30 years of peace and prosperity until a new Pharaoh came on the scenes and he plunged them into slavery. It was no more peace. Now, why, Brother Charlie, why are you going into this much detail about these metrics? Because, beloved, we are living in a time when your faith and my faith is going to be questioned. And young person, I want you to be able to stand in a college classroom and give reason for your faith and why you're following Christ and not waver. You are going to be tempted and tormented to abdicate the faith that is once delivered unto the saints. And I'm telling you, that is why. Because people will say, well, you believe the Bible says this and the Bible says that. We have to be able to give reason of the hope that lies within us. We have to be able to defend what we believe, or we don't have anything. And the culture is going to put increasing pressure on us to abdicate the faith and reject the Word of God. And if you'll reject it just a little bit, you'll reject it this much, and then you'll finally turn your back. I wonder if that's what happened to that Bible I found on the side of the road a few weeks back. I picked it up this morning. I looked through it, and I've tried and tried and tried to reach out to whomever that was, and I cannot contact them. Did somebody just say, you know what, I'm through with this, and throw a Bible out the window? But you see, you don't have to do that. You can just sit here and get up and leave and walk out and go back to whatever you were doing. Go back to your life of sin. And you haven't physically taken your Bible and thrown it out the window, but you've rejected it where it counts the most, and that's in your heart. Now, really, the metrics of the exit are settled here in verse 41. Read this with me. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all... key word, the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now here is the ultimate determinative difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. God was fulfilling His sovereign purpose for the sake of His supreme glory. God knew from before the world ever began how many would be leaving Egypt. Because everything God does is for His glory. Now, what's so sobering is that many professing Christians don't
like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Why is that? Because it's not articulated well enough. It's because we come with maybe some preconceived notions, something with the way we've been taught in the past or whatever. But beloved, God's sovereignty is all about His supreme glory as God. Now, I want to show that to you in three ways. First of all, God's created purpose, His creative purpose, a cosmic purpose. Why did God create all things, all people? Answer is this: for His glory. The chief end of creation is the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's why created. That's why we were created, why humanity was created. And see, one of the things in the church today, people are obsessed with happiness, with being happy. Well, I just don't feel happy. Well, God wants you to be happy. Where does it say that? Sinner, where does it say that God wants you to be happy? What the Bible says is God wants us to be what? He wants us to be holy. God wants us to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. He is conforming us into the image of His Son. So that's God's creative purpose. Secondly, God's electing purpose, a covenant purpose. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just let me read it to you very quickly. You don't have to turn there. Verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Now at this point he's speaking to Israel, but I can take that and apply it to believers today. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Again, right here contextually, he's speaking to Israel. But because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's electing purpose. So all that God is going to save are going to be saved. Now, can I just say something from a personal pastoral level? Do you realize how much hope that gives me as a pastor? Do you realize that fires me up to come to this place every Lord's Day, because God is going to save His people and God may want to use me to save some of you. Can I give you one example? John chapter 6, would you turn there with me please? John chapter 6, you always need to come Sunday with a Bible, a left hand and a right hand. And you hold your Bible open with your left hand and you turn pages with your right hand. John chapter 6. Now, let me set up the context. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. He had just healed a man that had been crippled all of his life. He had walked on water. He took 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 people. Verse 22 of chapter 6 said the people followed Him. And they said, "Where have you been?" And Jesus didn't answer them directly. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 26 of chapter 6, "you seek Me not because you saw the miracles, but because you got fed." Now, let's suppose, all right, you prepare this huge meal and you invite anybody who wants to come eat the meal. And your house is packed, your yard's packed. And they eat the meal and they say thank you and they leave. A week later, on the same day of the week, they come back. And you say, "Well, why are you coming? Is it because you like?" "No, we're coming because your food's good." Jesus has literally invested his life. And people are not listening to what he's saying. And they're not responding. They're actually rejecting him. And so we come to the 37th verse of the 6th chapter, and Jesus says this, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will no wise cast out." What gave our the Son of God hope and assurance when he was walking this earth and men were rejecting him? It was the sovereignty of God. Listen to me, beloved. God believes in the sovereignty of God. God believes in the sovereignty of God. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, because God believes in it. And that's what kept our Lord Jesus focused on the cross. All that the Father hath given me. But then God's redemptive purpose. Exodus 12 is an exit because of God's rescuing, redeeming purpose. God literally purchased his people out of Egypt with the blood of innocent lambs. And God eternally purchased his people with the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 15, the song of Moses, in verse 13, listen to the people singing. Oh, it's a corporate singing is wonderful, isn't it? Oh, I love to hear our church sing. I missed it last Sunday. I missed it when we couldn't meet because of coronavirus. But look at verse 13 of Exodus 15. "Thou in thy mercy hath led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, and thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." We carry that forward, and we see the ultimate victory, the ultimate triumph, the ultimate redemption, the ultimate exit. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, just listen, I'll read it to you. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders," now this is the church in heaven, "fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou wast worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, the seals of God's judgment. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us into our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so the chief end of the exit from Egypt is to glorify God and enjoy Him. Remember, God had said early on, "Let my people go that they might worship me, that they might serve me, that they might give glory to me." And God is bringing His people out of Egypt by blood, by power, but also by faith. Look at verse 42 of Exodus 12, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations." Well, what would it take to observe that? It would take faith. It would take faith. Saving faith saves. Not by virtue of the exercise of faith, but by virtue of the object of faith. True saving faith takes God at His word. True saving faith believes the Bible, every part, every jot, every tittle. What does Paul say in Romans 10:17? Faith cometh by what? Hearing by what? The Word of God. Not select verses in the Word of God, but the whole Word of God. The inspired, infallible Word of God. And saving faith acts on that same inspired, infallible word. It believes, but it acts. See, that's the tension that some believers see between the book of Romans and the book of James. The book of Romans teaches we're saved by grace alone through faith alone.
That we're justified by God, before God, by faith alone, right? Amen? The book of James says we're justified before men, before others, by faith that works. Amen? Go read your Bible. That's what it says. There's no tension there. There's no separation there. A saving faith is an act of faith. A saving faith is a serving faith. A saving faith is a going faith. You can know a lot of biblical truth and still not have saving faith. Because faith is personal, but it's not private. Now, last thought. Give me about 5 minutes, and we'll be walking out the door. Because the only way out of Egypt, the only way out of Egypt was how? Leave. Right? What is Egypt a type of? A picture? It's a type of the world. It's a type of a picture of sin. The only way out of sin's embrace and power and dominion is to leave sin. It is not a sin in and of itself to be tempted. Wasn't Jesus tempted in Matthew chapter 4? Didn't Satan come after him 3 times? If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. And the Bible says that Jesus is sinless. But it is sin when we yield to temptation. And so Jesus is that ultimately ideal Passover lamb that every sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed to, and Jesus is the mighty Savior that tempted people need to trust and obey. And leaving sin requires repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart, following Christ. Not just a little bit of religious talk, not a little bit of just show up on Sunday and then go back out. It means you leave sin, you leave it behind, you repent of it. You learn by grace through faith to hate sin. Not so much, now listen, not because of the consequences, okay? Because a lot of people, they I don't like sin because I got caught. Back in September, I had to make a road trip. I had to go up to Tennessee on some family business. And about a week later, I got a letter in the mail. And it was a traffic ticket, $50. You were doing 60 in a 45. Well, you know what my first reaction was? Honestly, I wanted to dispute that. How did you know? And then I folded the letter open, and there was a picture of the back of my pickup truck with a license plate and the Alabama sticker in the back window. $50, please. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that somehow on Judgment Day you're going to be able to plead a case with God. Oh, I didn't really do that. Why are you I didn't really do that. I only lied once. I only committed adultery once. That would be like being under an indictment and brought before the judge, and the judge says, son, right here it says you murdered and you stole. Well, I only murdered one person, judge. I only robbed that bank once. What do you think that judge is going to do? Oh, huh? That's okay, son. You're good. If you only kill one person, I'm going to let you go. If you only robbed that one bank, beloved, God has a record. What's your record look like right now, tonight, today? Not next week, not yesterday, today. What does your record in heaven look like? If you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have no record in heaven other than the record of God's own Son. You have His obedience. You have His righteousness. But if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never repented, truly repented of your sin, and you keep going back to it over and over again, and you keep on saying, well, I prayed that prayer, I joined the church, whatever, and you keep going back to it, and you still like it, and you still enjoy it, then, oh, please come talk to me.
Please read your Bible, because your record is one of guilt and ultimately condemnation. If you trust Christ, you're no longer condemned. You're accepted in the Beloved. Please give me just one more minute. This is heavy on my heart. A picture of repentance and faith is seen in the parable of the prodigal son. I was going to turn there, but we won't now. It's in Luke chapter 15. Jot that down. The prodigal son at one point wanted all the world had to offer. He went to his dad and said, look, I want my inheritance. I want it now. And Jesus described and said that young man left home and he went and he spent all that money on riotous living. He got all the world had to offer. What happened? The world that he wanted so much failed him. And one day he thought, my father has bread enough to spare. What am I doing? And he left and he went back home. He repented. He believed. And as Jesus tells this story in Luke chapter 15, when the father looks out on the horizon and he sees his son, filthy rags, dirty, smelly, what does the father do? Does the father turn around and go back in the house, slam the door and lock it? No. The father starts running towards him and he grabs him with open arms. He says, my son. And he turns to his servants and he said, go kill the fatted calf and bring fresh garments and clothe him and put shoes on his feet. This is my son who was lost and now is found. Oh, prodigal, come. Come to Jesus. Come to him now. Trust him. Repentance is not simply the start of the Christian life. It is the sum of the Christian life. And repentance and faith are the twin hinges on which the door of salvation turns. And they are gracious gifts from a holy God. Trust. Trust Jesus. Turn from your sin. Let's pray.